Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Let us take heed how we hear these words, for they are the words of God. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice to know that he adds his blessing to the preaching of it. Please be seated. Men resist the idea of the existence of God. This is what those who are in their first father Adam do by nature. They are fools who, although they can see the evidence to the contrary and actually have the truth of the existence of God put into their hearts by God himself, tell themselves in their hearts there is no God. And sometimes they will very cheekily, but very wickedly and rebelliously, point out that the Bible does not spend a lot of time arguing for the existence of God. No, it just declares what he is doing and who he is and what he has promised to do and so forth. It assumes God from cover to cover. Well, people also resist the idea of the sovereignty of God, that God rules and overrules in all things, that there is no man or devil, not even Satan himself, who can accomplish in what they do, whether good or evil, and apart from converted men in dependence upon the grace of God, it's all evil, that they can accomplish nothing, even in all the evil that they wickedly do, except that which God has ordained by which to do the good that he has determined to do. You would think that after 6,000 years, Satan would give up after every single thing he has ever done has been turned on its head for the glory of God in Jesus Christ and the good of those whom God is redeeming. But it's not just those who are outside the church who resist the idea of the sovereignty of God, that he is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, as Ephesians 1:11 says. Even within the church, there are those who prefer to try to preserve the freedom of man by getting rid of the freedom of God. They say not only is man free to do as he wills, but that man, even apart from saving grace, is free to will that which is good. And they try to get man a freedom that he does not have in Adam, and that Scripture testifies that he does not have, and they rob God of the freedom that he does have, to drag people to Christ, to drag people to faith, to work in them in whom there is no righteousness at all and no life at all, a spiritual life by which they get faith in order that they get righteousness that is only from the Lord Jesus Christ, and the great liberty of the freedom of God to save sinners. And there are passages that actually argue for the sovereignty of God, perhaps in part because it's been argued against in the church, and not just because there was a very sound, methodical, biblical teacher whose name has gotten attached lately to this truth, Calvin. Arminianism didn't start with Arminius, because the apostle was dealing already with those who wanted to rob God of his freedom in order to give man a freedom he doesn't have. You have sections like in the middle of Romans chapter 9, which if you did your undergrad at an Arminian liberal arts college, your New Testament theology professor may or may not have skipped over as he was going straight through the New Testament. But there's a similarity in how, for the large part, Scripture handles the sovereignty of God. Although there are some passages in which God's sovereign rule, that the good God does good things even through when wicked men are doing wicked things as he has ordained, so that the wicked person or devil is the author of his wickedness, and yet God is the author of his overruling good in his goodness. The scripture, most of the time, just displays a sovereign God working sovereignly. And so you can look at how much wickedness there is in the scriptures, and yet every page and every season of the work of God in history, you see that it is exactly as God had purposed and planned. And never are we more in need of this doctrine of God's sovereign ruling and overruling, God doing infallibly, unstoppably, the good that he, because he is good, has determined to do. Never do we need that more than in times of persecution. And so it is a help that although the gospel, up until this point in the book of Acts, has received a fair amount of opposition, at least from the religious leaders, that the point at which it says, at that time a great persecution arose, it would be in fulfillment of a very specific prophecy of the plan of the Lord for the spread of his gospel. And so the first thing that we'll see or consider in this passage is why? Why did this great persecution arise against the church that was in Jerusalem? And having answered that word principally, having answered the purpose behind the persecution arising, then we'll see some more details about what specifically God produced in that purpose, or as it's titled on your outline, what persecution sends. So why great persecution comes or arises, and what persecution sins. Well, one of the reasons that great persecution arose is that the church in Jerusalem was largely formed. God has people whom he is going to save. This is one of the things that makes missions and evangelism so exciting, especially is one of the things that makes family worship so exciting, because he's already decided to put that kid in your house, and he's already put himself in this external relationship to them by putting them in your house. He put them in his church. He put them under the means of grace, and you cry out, but all those things can't do them any good except for the work of the Holy Spirit in them. And you say, you mean the same Holy Spirit who chose their parents for them and who set them apart from the world? I will take those to speak incorrectly against the theology of this passage. I will take those odds. And so it's exciting to know that God has people in a particular place. He doesn't always tell us how many there are. He's going to do that later in the book of Acts, when Paul is in Corinth in chapter 18, and he's used to getting completely abused and being in a place for a few days or a few weeks before he has to run for his life or is left dead and has to, you know, get up, go into the town, say goodbye to the church that's just been planted and leave. But when he gets to Corinth, the Lord gives him what must have been a news of a fairly welcome rest. And he says, after many Corinthians have heard and believed and were baptized, in verse 8, along with the synagogue ruler who believed in the Lord with all his household, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you." And what a relief that must have been to the apostle who was repeatedly attacked and hurt. Why, though, at the end of verse 10, "For I have many people in this city." Well, did God not have many people that he was in the process of saving in Jerusalem as he would later in Corinth in chapter 18? Well, of course he did. But what we've seen from the day of Pentecost until now at the beginning of chapter 8 is thousands being saved and thousands more being saved and the gospel multiplying greatly. And now you've got those who are in the church and those who are out of the church. And it's not just Saul who consents to Stephen's death, and it's not just the council who have murdered him, but generally speaking, those outside of the church are extremely hostile at this point to those who are in the church. And so it's not just Saul who consents, but everyone else seems to be consenting. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. So, humanly speaking, historically speaking, that's one of the reasons in the context of the book of Acts. This was not a small church, but it was now a greatly persecuted church. And of course, the big reason that the church is persecuted at any time is that the wicked of the world hate Christ and his people. The remaining wicked hate Christ and his church. In fact, the apostle says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "Everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And this includes the persecution of the world, which we expect, and scripture tells us in other places, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And if so they treated the master, why do you think they're going to treat you any differently? And American Christians say, well, we'll just act less and less like the master so that they'll treat us more and more differently. We don't want that distinction and that persecution. But the persecution does not come only from outside the church. The apostle refers to those in 2 Timothy 3:11, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. But then, having said yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, he goes on to say, and not just from outside of the church, Timothy. Verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And so he'll talk later in chapter 4 about Alexander the coppersmith and so forth. And so we live in an age in which the nations still rage and kings and peoples plot in vain. And we've just heard in 1 Thessalonians 5 that those who live in darkness and not light will be overtaken by the day of the Lord like a thief. They'll be saying peace and safety, And Christ's appearance will not be good news. It will be disaster for them. Nations rage and kings and peoples plot in vain. But God is not intimidated. And from now until that time, even the church itself will be imperfect. Not only what we've just read in 2 Timothy 3:13, but 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, which tells us one of the reasons why churches aren't unified, that there are factions, so that those who are not approved by God will be exposed. And in 1 John 2, verses 18 through 19, describing how even in the apostolic churches, there are those who go out from them. Why? Because they are not of them. You see, it's not just churches who are doing badly and walking unfaithfully that have troubles. But churches that are faithful will have troubles because there are unbelievers, even in apostolic churches. We'll save that, the rest of that thought and that idea for next week with Simon Magus, who is going to make us feel very uncomfortable, almost like Matthew Mead's book in The Hallway Next Door. It's going to make you feel very uncomfortable if you read The Almost Christian Discovered and find out just how much may be true superficially of a member of the church and him not be saved unto everlasting life. And so because the world is wicked right up until the end, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And because the church is imperfect, those in the church who wish to live a godlier life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution even within the church. But is God therefore not controlling, not ruling and overruling what goes on in history and what goes on in his church? Of course he is. Is the story of Acts 8, 1 through 8, the story of the beginning of the end for Christianity? A great persecution arose. Or is the story of Acts 8, 1 through 8, the story of phase 2 of the Lord Jesus' worldwide redemption program? You remember what he had said? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so we have very early in our passage, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Verse 1. And what did they do? Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then he gives us one of the examples, Philip preaching Christ in verse 5. And what was the result? Verse 6. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. So what's the story of Acts 8, 1 through 8? Is it a story of persecution or is it a story of evangelism and redemption and the mighty advance of the kingdom of the great King Jesus? Well, the answer is yes, it's both. But if you're reading in the way that the Spirit teaches us to read with eyes upon God, with eyes upon Christ, we see that the primary story is what Christ is doing, isn't it? He gave us in the introduction of the book, Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7, all Judea and Samaria, chapter 8. Well, not even to the end of chapter 8. And then to the ends of the earth. If you know where you are in the outline, then you know what you're supposed to see and hear and read. This is where the cross came from, isn't it? Why did Jesus die, children? Yes, he died because wicked devils and men hated him. They refused men refused to believe that he was God. Demons believed that he was God and hated him for it and took their opportunity because of the incarnation to attack him. But was the hatred of wicked devils and men the reason that the cross happened? I mean, it's true to some extent, isn't it? Didn't they hate Jesus? Didn't they want to kill him? But you don't think that when you think of why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because God loved sinners, and God was saving sinners, and God had decided from before time began that he would redeem for himself to be his children, exactly made like Jesus by the last day, in the last day, and full of his spirit and knowing him as their father, that he was gonna do that. And indeed, that's one of the reasons for the first sin, is so that it would be redeemed sinners, and that Christ would be glorified as God himself, equal in glory with the Father. The same in substance, but equal in glory. And so when you say, where did the cross come from? You say, the purpose of a God who is determined to love and redeem sinners. And you come to Acts chapter 8 and you say, where did this persecution come from? And you can give answers like we have just given, mining the data of the book of Acts. But the story of history is not the human events as much as it is what the God who is determined to save for his glory is doing in those human events. The persecution comes from where the cross came from, a purpose to adopt and redeem and apply redemption that had begun in God himself. So that everything he's done in all of history has served that, as we see through the different phases of his redemption, through which Stephen actually walked us through to a large extent in last week's passage. Now I ask you a question, is it any different with the persecutions of churches today? Is the plan of God on hold? Is the age of the pouring out of his Holy Spirit and the gathering in through giving people life and faith in Jesus Christ and making them righteous before God and adopted as his children, is that on hold in any of the persecutions of today? Is not everything that happens aiming at that? You say, where is the persecution in China coming from? Or where is the persecution in Nigeria coming from? Or where is the persecution in Europe and America and Canada and Australia coming from? Well, you can give earthly answers and you won't be wrong in the instrumental reasons. But if that's your primary answer, you will be missing the point, won't you? It's because God is applying the redemption that Jesus has accomplished. You see, Christian history, as we've been learning the last couple of weeks in the Sabbath school, understands everything in the present at every moment in light of the beginning and the end. God who created so that he could glorify himself as Redeemer in history and especially in the last day. So great persecution arose because the elect of Jerusalem were largely gathered in because the remaining wicked hated Christ in his church, and his church, rather. And a great persecution also arose in order to send the gospel to where it was going next. This happened geographically in our passage, and we see this. They were all scattered. God is determined to apply the redemption of Christ to all for whom he died. And we've seen that it's phase two of Christ's plan that he stated in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But we can also look at church history, and we can see different times that persecution arose or churches died, and God took his gospel somewhere else. There's seven letters to churches in what's called Asia Minor, Turkey, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, which is very weird for us when we study Revelation in light of the last 100 years or so of odd teaching about it in the church, because it's a book that is introduced seven times by God. The book introduces itself. It tells you its purpose itself. It tells you what the application is supposed to be itself. And yet, for our purposes here, we note that that place where once were seven of the most well-known churches, there are no more. Even just one of those cities even largely exists as a metropolis anymore. God takes his gospel different places. At one point, North Africa, for a couple of hundred years, was the most Christian place in the world. And there were things that happened from Egypt across to what we would call Morocco now that God is responding to. But one of the ways in which he decided to take the gospel to the next place that it was going was with Muslim invasion and persecution. The Lord still does that with Islam. Islam has been a mighty weapon in the hand of God by an unwitting devil who presses and squeezes his people and sends the gospel to different places. Of course, Westerners are so stupid that 1,500 years of consistent history can't teach us what Islam is. But God spreads the gospel, sends the gospel where it's going next. Sometimes persecution sends the gospel to another generation. He doesn't just produce missions. He produces revival and reformation. This is one of the reasons why we are the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. In the 17th century in Europe, there was a further reformation. And it took in Scotland, and it didn't take in the Netherlands. You know, one of the reasons, there's a lot of reasons why, we're not going to do a ton of history right now. One of the reasons was persecution in Scotland. In the Netherlands, the church was enmeshed with the civil government. And there were aspects of Christianity and purity of worship and doctrine and vitality of Christian life as not just an outward form, but an inward reality that were missed. In Scotland, there was a king in England who, well, he was also, I guess, at times in the 17th century, depending on what decade you're in, king in Scotland, and he wanted to rule that church. And so he squeezed and he squeezed with all of his earthly authority and his murdering power. And God used it to squeeze the impurity out of his church. And the further reformation that fell by the wayside in the Netherlands was actually infused into the church. It took by means of the persecution that they faced. Parents who had too lightly held on to biblical Christianity, when push came to shove, the Lord sanctified not just them, but their children. And this devotion to the right doctrine and the right way of worshiping God that we have here now, not necessarily to the extent that they did, but is in part because of persecution. Some of you have heard or maybe even said these things. We're about to find out who the real Christians are when it actually becomes costly and we find out who's willing to pay the price. Well, there's something else that happens. When you pay the price for something, often in God's mercy and providence, he makes you more willing to take good care of it. You see, God can use persecution to squeeze the nominalism out of our generations. Parents who are happy just to go back and forth to church, maybe once on Sunday, maybe twice on Sunday, go through the motions, you finish eating supper, you open the Bible, you read a chapter, you close the Bible, it's done. You have rules of the house, but there's no life and there's no vitality, there's not delighting in the Lord throughout his day. There's not children seeing mom and dad as wrecked sinners and rebuilt rejoicers who live a life out of thankful loving joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, where worship is not just opening and closing the book, but it's when the whole family come together and remember again for the thousandth time who we were without the grace of God and what grace it has been that has taken us from the last time we sat down together to this time, and that all comes out of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is determined to bind a people to himself. You say, what is covenant theology? And almost nobody knows what it is. We're trying to fix that a little bit by a little bit, especially in the Roman series. But covenant theology is what children learn morning and evening every day as they are bound to a living God who has saved them by the blood of Christ. And before it's ever a reality in their heart, they experience what it's like to be at a table where it's a reality in dad and mom's heart. You know what happens to a lot of churches that have covenant theology? It becomes a superficial external form. And in at least one season, God used persecution to squeeze all that externality off, so that 6 and 8 and 10-year-old girls whose families had been murdered or who had been pulled from their families, who were left yet alive, could give a better answer for who Jesus is and what he wants from her and why she would never give that up in order to be spared a little pain for a little while, or to be get a little pleasure or property for a little while. How could I give up Christ, who is so much to me? We say, oh, I wish we could have that for our children again. Well, use the Lord's means that he's prescribed. And if we have lost the means that he has prescribed, may he be merciful enough in his providence to send the persecution that will send us back to those means. Sometimes he saves not just in different places and across different generations, bringing revival and reformation. Sometimes he even saves the persecutors. Some of you love this when you read church history and martyrs whom God actually uses to convert those who are oppressing them and torturing them and killing them. Well, I think we have the first such instance here, don't we? Right at the beginning of our passage. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And then verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. You say, who is this wicked Saul? He's the Apostle Paul. He wrote more of the books in that Bible in your lap than any other one man. He is the one whom God appointed as apostle to the Gentiles. 11 apostles, or 10. 11 apostles for all of the Jews, and one apostle for all of the Gentiles. You know, if you like to despise the Jews, remember God gave them 11 apostles. He gave all the rest of us just the one. But that's the one in this passage. He wasn't converted by this, was he? He was converted later. But how this would stick in his mind and his heart as he calls himself the chief of sinners, and as he becomes the apostle through whom the Spirit so beautifully opens up to us the completeness of the grace of God. Was he not being prepared to be so repentant and so amazed by the grace of God, even to a sinner such as he, so that he could offer that grace to anyone? There's no one whom he would ever consider unsavable. And this is what you love about those biographies that you've read of Corrie ten Boom and others. That God used their persecuting others even as an instrument to save them. Those oppressors. In fact, there are a couple delicious things there in verse 3, dragging off men and women. You know, Saul is an equal opportunity persecutor. And then in Samaria, next week's passage, the baptizing of men and women, God is an equal opportunity covenant sign applier now. But I love this, entering every house. You see, he's the anti-apostle at this point, right? Because we've read about Acts 5:42 and the apostles ministering the word of God, not just in the temple, but in every house. Well, now you get from 5 verse 42 to 8 verse 3, and here's Saul making havoc of the church, entering every house. He's the anti-apostle. And then it won't be too long, we'll be hearing about him in Acts 20, verse 20, telling the Ephesian elders how they remember how he was with them, not just in public, but from house to house, withholding nothing that was profitable. You see, God announcing his grace to save even persecutors. So if these are the kinds of things that God does by persecution, let me ask you, children, now that you know what's happening when persecution against God and his church arises, should it make you more timid or more bold? If you know that this is something that God historically and biblically uses to expand his church, to apply the salvation of Jesus, to send it through to different places, to purify his religion in places that are established, and even to bring persecutors themselves to the faith so that they might be used by God. If that is what is happening, should we be more timid or more bold when persecution arises? See what a good biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God and history to carry out his plan of redemption can do for you? And do you see again the marvelous love of the Lord to this congregation who does things like overlap the Sabbath school teaching the last couple of weeks to where we happen to be in the book of Acts? Live your moment. Oh, what an awful 21st century Twitter sounding thing. Live your moment, not under the persecution of those who hate Christ, but under the goodness of him who overrules their persecuting. In the second place, what persecution sent? First of all, it sent the apostolic message. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. The apostles were not scattered, up in verse 1 we see, but their message was scattered. Eventually the 12 met many places. But when he says, you will be my witnesses, in chapter 1, verse 8, and then we see in chapter 8, verse 1, this curiosity that the apostles didn't go, and Peter and John only come down in next week's passage, once they hear that the gospel has gone, we get an understanding of what he means when he says, you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then you get the mockers and the scorners who, will the apostle ever come to America? Well, apostles did go lots of places. Timothy went as far as India. Paul went as far as Spain and other things. But even when it went to Judea and Samaria, it was the apostolic message. It was the preaching of the apostles, not the persons of the apostles, at least not at first. And so listen to the Bible before we come to it with our really silly and rebellious questions about, did they really go? Yes. Their word has gone out to the ends of the earth, just as there is no language that does not hear the Son proclaim the glory of God in the heavens, according to the Psalm. There is no place on earth that will not have the message of the gospel of God go. Every language will get it. That's why there's such a thing as a Wycliffe. That's why the great missionary enterprise of the last 500 years was spurred by the Reformation. Because suddenly we recaptured the God who saves and the gospel by which he does that saving. We have a promise that we're laying hold of as we go everywhere and translate into every language the apostolic message. Notice that the apostolic message is the message of Christ. They went everywhere preaching the word, verse 4, and we know what the word is by now because we have 8 chapters worth of apostolic preaching, so we're not surprised that the word in verse 4 is the parallel to the Christ in verse 5. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And we'll hear a little bit more next week, Lord willing, that Philip preached things concerning the kingdom of God, not just the kingdom of David, that it's God himself who came as the son of David, and the name of Jesus Christ. That the Christ is not just a man, but Yahweh himself who saves. And so much more of the content there in verse 12. But it doesn't surprise us coming out of verse 4 and verse 5. Because they went preaching the word, that is the apostolic message. And what was the apostolic message from day one in Pentecost? That Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That Jesus is Jehovah who pours out his spirit. Jesus is Jehovah upon whose name everyone who calls will be saved. And this would have been amazing in Samaria, wouldn't it? Because in Samaria, they had the first 5 books. They didn't really believe in all those other books that they considered, you know, those Judean books, those Jewish books. We Samaritans, we follow Moses. We don't use temples made by hands like those Jews. We have a mountain because we Samaritans are not like those Jews and all of their late liberal stuff. The Samaritans viewed the Jews as liberals. Samaritans were the original conservatives. Nothing after Moses. But Moses has prophesied a prophet who would come from among them and they would listen to him. And we just heard about that last week with Stephen. The Samaritans were hostile. This is one of the reasons why the conversion of that city near that well in John chapter 4 is so amazing. Because the Jews didn't think the gospel was for Samaritans. And God the Son, when he came to save, he engaged a Samaritan woman at a well. And then, while the Jews were largely rejecting Christ in the Gospel of John, this entire city comes to Christ. And more has happened since then, and we'll get to that again with Simon Magus next week, but that's part of the miracle here. Yes, the apostolic message goes to Judea and Samaria, but also the apostolic power. And we'll take them out of chronological order, at least or literary order in our passage, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Philip was doing the kinds of signs that by the time the New Testament was done being written, even during the writing of the New Testament, had already started to diminish. Hebrews chapter 2 describes God testifying by miracles and signs to the authenticity of the apostolic message as something that is pretty much past tense at that point. But before they had a bunch of New Testament books, before you could test the authenticity of the apostolic message by comparing it to the apostolic writings, there were apostolic signs. Apostles hadn't gone into Judea and Samaria, but what did? The casting out of demons and the raising up of paralytics. And so it's not just apostolic message that goes out, but apostolic power, hearing and seeing miracles. And you say, that's why I want to see miracles in my church. That's what I want to see demons cast out. That's why I want to see cripples healed. But that's not the first or greatest demonstration of Pentecostal power, even in the passage before us. Verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. Do you see that in Samaria over against what's happening in Jerusalem in verse 1? Pentecostal power comes by cutting men to the heart like he did at Pentecost to give them repentance and faith. What happened when they were cut to the heart by Stephen's answer at his trial? Was there repentance and faith and a multitude of conversion? No. They were cut to the heart and they murdered him. And so even in Acts chapter 8, God the Holy Spirit is saying, yes, there were authenticating signs. that authenticated the apostolic message. But the great Pentecostal power came by giving faith in Jesus Christ, by the heeding of the word. And so when we pray for repentance and faith from the preaching in our pulpits, we're praying for Pentecostal power. When we pray that our children would not only hear that, but every time we come and we gather to God in the means that He has provided in our family worship, that they would come to faith. We're praying for Pentecostal power because Christ is the sender of His word and His spirit. You don't have to have the original apostles there for apostolic message. You don't have to have the original apostles there for apostolic power. You need the Spirit of the Word of Christ for the message and the Spirit of Christ for the power. And that is what you have. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Every single believer with a Bible has everything that is necessary for the exercise of apostolic power and the preaching of the apostolic message. And those who pretend to honor the Holy Spirit by coming up with authenticating signs whose time had passed by Hebrews chapter 2 are not honoring the Spirit or honoring the Word. They are denying the apostolic power of Jesus Christ in the ordinary means of His grace, by which the Spirit has now been working for almost 2,000 more years. And when you have the apostolic message and it's responded to with apostolic power, what is it that God gives? Verse 8, apostolic joy. And there was great joy in that city. There are very few arrangements of Acts chapter 8 that stop after verse 8. And you'll see all the overlap, Lord willing, helping me preach and you here next week. But we're stopping here not just because this was more than enough for 1 week, but because this is the third great in the passage. We're to see the greatness of this joy over against the greatness of the persecution, verse 1, and the greatness of the lamentation in verse 2. You see, this is the age in which there is still sin, there is still sickness, there is still Satan, and there is still sorrow. Not so in the new heavens and the new earth, right? Sin, sickness, Satan, sorrow, gone from the new heavens and the new earth. Those things can go to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and into which all who do not believe in Jesus Christ will be cast. But even now, when there are still those things, there is still joy. The great persecution arise? Yes, it did. But what did the Lord send by means of that persecution? The apostolic message with the apostolic power. And we should really say Christ's message. They're His apostles. Christ's message, Christ's power, producing Christ's joy. And are there times when we have great grief? Absolutely. If you don't grieve over your remaining sin, and if you don't grieve over the remaining sin in the church, and if you don't grieve over what's done to believers in this world, then you are not those blessed who mourn, who will be comforted. And yet, even in the age when we mourn with those who mourn, we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Great persecution, great lamentation, great joy. Apostolic joy. So it's not wrong when there's persecution to say, "Oh Lord, how great is the hatred and the wickedness that is being done." And it's not wrong when there's persecution and loss to say, "Oh Lord, how great is our grief." But with those things, we must have that greater joy. Say, "Oh Lord, how great is our joy that You are still saving, that you are still using even this to save, even this to send your gospel, to save others who are like what I was, and to give them the joy of Jesus Christ. You see, this doesn't just happen on a large scale in the raging of the nations that brings the joy of Christ and his people on the last day when Jesus appears. It happens also in moments. We are in an age in which grief continues. The martyrs under the altar in the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6, how long, O Lord, they're grieving. And he says, until the number of your brothers is complete. We are in an age in which grief is mixed with joy. Now these three abide, faith, hope, and love. Faith, why? Because there are still some things unseen and we must have the evidence of it. Hope, why? Because there are still some things expected that we don't yet possess. But there is coming a day when faith will be sight and hope will be realized and love will be fully satisfied. There will no longer be raging nations. There will no longer be believing tears. There will be only fully satisfied joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what all the stuff in the world and all the stuff in your life is accomplishing for everyone for whom Jesus has died. So you see, when the persecution arrives, the focus is not so much on the end of one era of God's saving or the grief that comes with that persecution, but on the beginning of the next thing that God is doing and the joy that it will bring to all those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us these broad brushstrokes in history and your word, and then this zoomed in detail and this particular portion of your word, so that we might have a better understanding of your sovereign rule and the work of your redemption in history, and how to think about and respond to what you are doing, even in times of rising persecution. We're grateful to you that even in days where we can see some of it in our own place and time, you have caused us to come under the preaching of a portion of your word that addresses the very thing. So bless to us your word. Make your spirit, we pray, grant your spirit to make your word penetrate our hearts, that we would be emboldened, that we would be gladdened, even under persecution and even in the midst of grief. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.